That was awesome. I love worshiping here, even if it's just through a little window on the side of the stage. I'm Jared. I'm the student leadership resident here at Franklin Christian Church. I've been the resident here for about 5 months. So if you haven't met me and you want to, you can do that. You might also recognize me. I was the intern last summer, so hello again. Since then, I've graduated from Johnson University in Knoxville, and now I'm going to Lipscomb for my master's degree, to get my master's in divinity. So I'm glad to be here with you guys to worship for the next couple years. And through all that, I've been with my beautiful girlfriend, Delaney, who is actually not my girlfriend anymore. She's my fiance because I proposed. She said yes. This is us, post-proposal smiles. And that's Sophie, the dog in the jacket. We're on Bradbury Mountain, which is one of our hiking spots in Maine. That's Maine in the background. It's where we're from. I love Maine. I love how beautiful it is. I love the people there. I got saved in Maine, which means I decided to give my life to Jesus in Maine when I was about 10. I had gone to camp with the rest of my Baptist friends from church, and it was pretty much Lord of the Flies all week long. Not enough adult supervision or structured activities, but at the end of the week, we had the end of the week camp talent show that we all got to participate in, and it was, you know, pretty hot and sweaty. You know, imagine a ton of 10-year-old boys crammed in a small cabin, listening to each other awkwardly at a talent show at camp. And the last act was our preacher, and he gave a sermon. I guess that was his talent. And at the end of the sermon, there was an altar call, which I still remember. And I can't remember exactly what he said, but I remember the silence, and I remember this intense feeling that I had to get up, and I had to walk down the aisle and give my life to Jesus. And that's what I did. So I went down, and Pastor Ouellette was his name. He took me outside to sit on a fallen down log and talk about Jesus. And then we prayed the sinner's prayer. And I probably wouldn't be here today if that didn't happen. Not because of an awkward, tense, yet effective altar call, nor necessarily because of a prayer that I said afterwards, but because of what God did. God changed my life. Not really even at that exact moment, but over the course of the rest of my life. And that's what we're talking about today. How God shows up. How God changes our lives. And how when we meet God, he starts something in us that changes who we are. And we're also going to talk about what happens when we forget how God is active in our lives. When we go and look for God in other places because we cannot see God working. Let me read Psalm 42, 1 through 3. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Have you ever felt that way before? That is the precise condition we're addressing with Jesus' teaching today. Spiritual dehydration. When we're thirsty for God, but we go to an inadequate well. In the passage from John 4, Jesus gives us a radical new way of thinking about thirst. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." I think on many days, I look a little more like the Samaritan woman than I look like Jesus in this passage. What I mean is that I look for life in some of the more predictable places of the world. I look for life in my relationships and my hobbies. And she goes to a reliable well, the source of water for her whole village. Like she mentions in John 4, 11 through 12, she's skeptical that there's a source of water greater than her well. And yes, Sychar's well is excellent for lasting since the days of Jacob. You could say that God gave them that well, that source of life. But Jesus shows up, and he says that this well is going to leave you spiritually dehydrated. And today we're going to learn that many of God's good gifts will not quench the thirst that we have for God. They're good, but without God, these wells will leave us spiritually dehydrated. Like the Samaritan we read about today. How does God give us God's self in a way that quenches our thirst and changes us for life? I think there's some answers to that question in the nature of this conversation, which is the longest recorded one-on-one that Jesus has in the Bible. You see, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. Jesus, being Jewish, should not have been talking to a Samaritan, let alone a lone female Samaritan. That's just indecent. Jews and Samaritans were two very separate communities who were split by many things and only a few things. I say that because there are basically two-ish factors. Samaritans only viewed the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They cared about Genesis and what Moses had to say, and that was it. They also worshipped on Mount Gerizim, a mountain in Samaria, instead of in Jerusalem. So in their minds, the whole system that the Jews had for interacting with God was way off. Not the temple, which we read about all over the Bible, but Mount Gerizim, where Moses explained the covenant, was their holy place. Now, those are two huge differences for Jews and Samaritans, enough that a lot of nastiness grew out of the divide. Rumors and stereotypes that fed into more division and hate until Jews hated Samaritans because they were Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews because they were Jews. In a strange 1984 kind of way, this ongoing tension highlights one of the strengths of community, especially in times of oppression or demonization. The Samaritans were a tight group. Their community meant almost everything to them. Just take a look at the text in verses 9 and 12 and notice the distinctions in the us and them language. And the Samaritans are still around despite oppression and forced conversions in the Middle East. And they still live around and worship on Mount Gerizim. This is modern day Mount Gerizim. And 90% of the world's Samaritans live in this picture. There's only about 800 left in the world, and we're getting a bird's eye view of most of them. Sophia Jones, a journalist for World Post, did a pretty cool article on how the Samaritans, the modern-day Samaritans, celebrate the Passover. And in it, in the Passover, the Samaritans get dozens of sheep. They slaughter them. Sad, but delicious. And then they cook them in underground stoves. Now, I don't know how that works, and I don't even really know why they do it, but I think it's cool, so here's a picture. And then after that, they take some of the blood from the sheep, and they smear it on their foreheads as a kind of a symbol for what the Israelites did with the sheep blood over their doors during the original Passover. And then there's a lot of embracing and hugging over the fact that, hey, we're still a community. The Samaritans are still around, and we're still by Mount Gerizim. Because community is a powerful thing, no matter what the context. And you know, there's a theological reason for this draw. The God who we serve and who we are made in the image of is three in one. A community of personalities unified in a single God. Community is part of who God is and a part of who God made us to be. So that's why we go so hard on community for discipleship here at Franklin. We want everyone to be in a small group, and we want people to be praying together and reading the Bible together as families and as small groups. It's so important to be a part of the community. Community is a gift God gave us, like Jacob's will. It's really good and essential for living. Someone in our small group told us that Thursday nights was the saving grace for the whole week. But it's not always that way. Let's return to the story in John 4:16-18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. What you have said is true!" Exclamation point. So this unnamed woman goes to fill up her water jar at noon. Noon is the loneliest time of the day in the ancient Near East or any hot place. And if you've been anywhere around the equator, you'd know that at noon, it's so hot that people just go inside or chill in the shade and they drink 2 liters of Pepsi and stuff like that. Because noon is so hot, we have to assume that this woman is alone, going to the well alone for a reason. Or maybe she has to be alone. When Jesus asked her to get her husband, we might be getting to the root of her isolation because she's had five husbands. Now, maybe they all died in war, which was common, but not that common. Or maybe she's a bad person, some kind of serial adulterer. Or maybe she can't have children, so she keeps getting divorced. Whatever the reason, she has become separated from her community, perhaps by her own shame or the community's ostracizing her, or both. For some reason, the well, the good well of community, has dried up, and she is left alone. That's what happens. You can have the best, tightest, most ancient community in the whole world, but at some time or another, you'll get lonely. That's because community is a deep well, given to us by God as a gift, but it will not quench our thirst for eternity. So what does? Perhaps Jesus hints at it in verse 10, which could be getting to the heart of the matter, because the gift of God that he mentions was often a term synonymous with the law of Moses. And John has already mentioned that in John 1:17. So maybe Jesus is coming to the Samaritan woman and saying that if she only could get the right view of the Bible, then she would have access to eternal life. She brings this sentiment up in verses 19 and 20, where she says, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Now that sounds like a Bible fight. I know, I've been in them. She's saying that because her view of the Bible is different than Jesus's. Like I said before, she would have only held the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative, while Jesus read the whole Old Testament. And I have to say, I'm totally agreeing with Jesus and the Jews on this one. If you've read the Old Testament, once you get past those first five books, things get pretty interesting. Those first five books are important, maybe the most important books in the Old Testament, but if you want some action, then you go to Joshua, which is book number 6. And then after that, the book of Judges, which is also pretty intense. But even more than that, the Bible is filled with excellent poetry, which you can find in the Pentateuch, but it's more like in the Psalms and the prophets. They are beautiful. We read part of Psalm 42 at the start. The whole story of God in Scripture is beautiful. Something I've been reading in my devotional time is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Yes. If you are a parent, I highly recommend this book for your family. It's designed to read to little kids, or me. I enjoy it for the pretty pictures. But there is also pretty deep theological themes running throughout the entire paraphrase. It very much captures the beauty of the entire story of God that we have been swept up in. The Bible also can inspire us to do some pretty good things, yet difficult things. Have you ever been reading the Bible and felt like God wanted you to do something? Like helping the least of these, or loving your enemies, or even something useful like using your talents to glorify Him or your resources. You might think, oh, I wouldn't want to do that unless God told me to do that. But when you do it, you're like, oh yeah, of course God wanted me to do that. That was great. So the Bible inspires us to do hard yet difficult and good acts of love. The Bible is a gift God gave us, like Jacob's well. It's really good and essential for living. I hope we all drink from it every day. But Jesus says himself that Scripture is not what brings us eternal life. That was an idea that the Pharisees had, which is kind of understandable considering how good of a book that it is. But let's read Jesus saying something about Scripture in John 5, 37 through 40. The Father, who has sent me, has himself testified on my behalf. You, the Pharisees, have never heard this voice or seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe in him who he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify on my behalf. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The Bible is a deep well given to us by God as a gift, but it will not quench our thirst for eternity. Another thing that divides these communities is how they worship. Perhaps Jesus is correcting some of the traditions of the Samaritans and thus giving them access to life. They have a lot to disagree over when it comes to worship, but Jesus doesn't really get into an argument here. He disagrees but goes on to say that it's not the place but the kind of person that determines if right worship is happening. But does that lead to life? Let's read verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Some people take this verse and they try to turn their worship and their faith into something personalized and individualized. And they make it the opposite of the good well that we talked about earlier, of community. I went through this phase in Bible college when I didn't sing during worship. We had chapel 3 times a week, and I did not like to sing. I didn't like the songs, I didn't always like the vibe, and I'm not a very good singer, so what's the point? There was also a factor that I had usually just rolled out of bed about 15 minutes earlier. And you don't usually like to sing at that time of the day among that many people. And the music was pretty similar to what we sing here, but I didn't sing. I just kind of stood there because I felt like worship was this well that I didn't need to drink from. Then someone sold me something important about worship. I was complaining to my friend Ben about the theology in some song that I didn't like or something. And he told me that maybe singing during worship is not about what I like. Okay, Ben. Maybe singing during worship is more about God and God's community than it is about me. And I said, all right, Ben, I'll give it a shot. So the next morning, I ran over to chapel late, walked in during the first song, and I started singing, and I sang every song. And guess what? I didn't like it. But something started that day. I stopped making my worship a personal thing. I started making it about joining God and God's community. I started to see that worship is about joining my tiny little voice to the church in the room and around the world and throughout the ages. And guess what? I love singing now in worship. We could sing Nickelback up here, and I would still enjoy it. I would say, why? Why did we just sing Nickelback? Cole, let's not sing Nickelback anymore. Sorry, Nickelback fans. But I would still enjoy it. Because I've learned that the well of worship and singing that God has given us is so good to drink from. It's a gift just to be here together this morning. But worship is even more than adoring God together in song. Worship is our whole way of meeting to celebrate God. It's interesting, though, how Jesus handles the conversation about worship when talking to the Samaritan woman, because she wants to talk about technicalities, but Jesus wants to talk about something else. She wants to talk about what divides the communities, and he wants to talk about what will unite all communities. Because the gift of God is not a blueprint for how and when and where to worship. The gift that Jesus is talking about is not a book of common prayer or a hymn book or a planning center full of the worship songs that we're going to be playing. Jesus does not describe how, but who will worship. And at that time, neither Samaritans or Jews were who Jesus had in mind. And when we realize what that gift is, we see that gathering for worship is a deep well given to us by God as a gift, but it will not quench our thirst for eternity. So, our community, as good as a gift as it is, it's not going to satisfy our thirst for eternal life. The Bible, as beautiful and helpful as it is not going to either. And worship, however or wherever we do it, it's also not going to reverse our spiritual dehydration. These are all wells that we go to, maybe three of the greatest gifts God ever gave us, greater than any well that Jacob gave his descendants or any well that we can find in the world. But only one gift from God can give us life. In fact, I have known people who have gone to those three wells their whole lives, but you couldn't tell if there was life in them if you tried. No, do not miss that the gift that Jesus is talking about here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bringer of life. I'll let John explain, which he does in John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the festival, the great day, when Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." Does that sound familiar? As the scripture has said, "Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Man, the authors of the New Testament love this. Paul writes about the Spirit in just about every one of his chapters in his letters. And once you understand some about the Holy Spirit, you realize that he is all over the Old Testament and our lives as Christians. Everywhere we read about God's presence in the Old Testament or see God dwelling with his people, we are reading about the Holy Spirit. We mostly read about that presence in Israel's temple and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was so dense that only certain people could go in at certain times of the year. But the prophet Joel tells of a time when God's Spirit will dwell in more than one temple. It's not on the screen, but let me read Joel 2, 28 through 29, which is partially fulfilled in our passage today. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. After Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out on all believers, we have become the new temples for God's presence. I got my very first taste of that presence when I was 10 in Maine on a fallen down log with Pastor Ouellette. I was kind of like the Samaritan lady. I knew a little bit about church and a little bit about the Bible and a little bit about worship, but none of those things really changed me like asking the Holy Spirit to dwell in me on that day. Then I got a full taste of God's presence when I was baptized a few months later. That's the experience of the Samaritan and us, of becoming a dwelling place for life, the Holy Spirit. So now we are dwelling places of God. It changes things. It changes who we are, not just flesh, but living temples who are going to be changed into God's likeness. And it changes how we see and participate in God's mission. This church, the people here, without the Spirit, we are so dead. We're just a click, a helpful, nice click, but that's all that we are. But through the Spirit, we are the body of Christ on earth. We all have spiritual gifts for building up the kingdom of God. That's what our place class is about. Helping people inside and outside of the church, inside and outside of our country, we are the hands of God. Because of the helper, we can be helpers. And the Bible, this can become just a book, a historical document. Without the Holy Spirit, this book can be used for good or evil. Yeah, it turns out that some people over the ages have used this book to do bad things. Without God, we wouldn't be able to do any of the good, hard things that we read about in here for anyone but ourselves. But with the Holy Spirit in us and a humble heart, we open this book and it becomes the story of God. It surely lights our path in this dark world full of hate and fear. And worship. Without the Holy Spirit, it becomes a group meeting, or worse, a variety show. I've actually heard of meetings like this held by atheists, and they sing along to pop songs that they like, and they hear a motivational speech. Those kinds of meetings don't last for very long because there's no point. There's no life there. There's no Spirit there. But we have the Spirit, so we look out and we see the community of the church, Holy Scripture, and the worship gathering that we are part of even now, and we see that God is here, and we can find life. I said that Joel prophecy I read earlier was partially fulfilled in this teaching. Remember that Jesus said in John 4:23, the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is coming and is now here when all of this will take place. God has planned life and redemption for us right now as a church, and he has also planned life and redemption for his creation. Both come by God's dwelling presence. Let me read some more beautifully illustrated prophecy about this coming age in Revelations 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this, for these things are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. Doesn't that sound beautiful? God's presence among us. And because we have God's presence within us, that stream of living water that gushes up to eternal life, we can be God's presence in this world. We can hope for that revelation-like stream by being living water for the world. Will you be the presence of God this week? Will you be the stream that runs through the world and gives life to all around you? Or perhaps you have never tasted this living water. If that's the case, I invite you to get connected by talking to one of the staff and ministers around here to see about baptism or first steps in following Jesus and being in his presence. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for seeking us as we seek you. Today we read that you seek true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. Well, this morning we seek you as people of your spirit, who are thirsty for your spirit. Please help us to see your presence here and everywhere in our lives as you dwell within and among us. Thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we